For those of you who have not been in on the introductory studies to this, this book, as you know, covers the history of a man who's going through long-continued pain and torment. In one climactic day, disaster struck, and Job lost all his wealth and all his children, his houses and land, all that he had in one day. But he was equal to it. As Satan gained permission of God to afflict him, Job was able to answer back with faith and trust and confidence. Then Satan moved into the second part and afflicted his body, and Job could even handle that and trust in God's grace. But as the pain went on, and Job was afflicted by three comforters, so-called, who came to help him, who proved to be tormentors in disguise, his faith has begun to waver. Reading this account of the dialogue of these friends with Job is kind of like watching these domino television commercials. You know how there's a current fad in television to string up a long line of dominoes that go all over the place. And then everybody watches with complete concentration as those dominoes fall one by one. And that's the way it is in the book of Job. One speaker speaks and that triggers another and he has to say something. And so it goes all the way through. Someone has said there's only two kinds of speakers, those who have something to say and those who have to say something. And the friends of Job are the latter kind. And they keep this dialogue going until it's finally ground to a halt here. And in chapter 26, we saw the final response of Job to his friends as they sought to accuse him of having hidden sin as the reason for God's judgments against him. Now the debate has come to an end. The friends grew angry and bitter as Job seemed to resist their accusations. And as many people do when they're losing an argument, they also lost their temper. And they accused Job of things that he had never done. Now we find at in chapter 27, he begins his last defense of himself. This is a monologue. Job alone is the speaker, and it covers through 27 through chapter 31. We want to take that this morning, see how Job defends himself in this final summary of what he's been going through. He begins with a firm statement of his resolve to stand fast to the end. Job again took up his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness, and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." This is his sturdy answer to these friends who try desperately to probe in every way they can to uncover some evil that Job is guilty of. And he says, I'm not going to say you're right. You can't help but love the spirit of this man in that he is determined to tell the truth, whatever it may cost him. Even at the price of peace, he's not going to admit something that he did not do. He reminds me in some ways of that famous historic scene in the great cathedral at Worms, Germany, when Martin Luther was called before the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, and all the assembled dignitaries and nobles of the empire and the princes of the Catholic Church charged with heresy on trial for his life. And many of us are thrilled at his words as he closed his answer by saying, "Unless I be convinced by Scripture and by clear reason. I cannot change my belief in what Scripture teaches. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God, and I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Here I stand. Amen. Now, the only difference between Luther, I think, and Job is that Luther was defending the Word of God, and Job is defending himself. And as we'll see as we go on in this final monologue of Job's, that becomes a very crucial point. But Job is willing to stand firm on what he has said, and he will not give in. Now, in verses 7 through 11, he warns these friends that if they're not careful, they may be guilty of a malicious accusation that will merit the punishment from God that they thought he deserved. In the law of Israel, it was well known that if somebody falsely charged someone with a crime that they were not guilty of, that the one who made the charge would ultimately be punished for that same crime. This is what Job warns them of. And in verse 7, he says, "Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him that rises up against me be as the unrighteous." And the enemy here are these friends, so-called friends of his. Now, in verses 13 through to the end of the chapter, which we'll not take time to read, he simply repeats the arguments these friends have used. They have been telling him that the wicked are always punished. And Job is saying, in effect, all right, your own words will condemn you. If you really have been falsely accusing me, then you will be the ones who are going to be punished. And he describes that to us. Verse 13, "This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage which oppressors receive from the Almighty." Then he describes how their children will ultimately be killed by the sword, how he'll heap up wealth and it'll disappear in a day, how he goes to bed rich but he wakes up poor, how terrors overtake him in a flood and the east wind destroys him, and so on. And he's simply warning these friends that if they continue on, this will be their fate. Now, in chapter 28, we have what is one of the most beautiful chapters in this book. It's a meditation that Job gives us here on his endless search for an explanation of what he's going through. And he puts it under the guise of a search for wisdom, for understanding. The chapter opens in the first 11 verses with a very vivid description of the way men search in the earth for hidden treasure, for gold and precious stones of various sort. Remember, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It comes from the very dawn of human civilization. And yet here in this book, we have a very vivid description of mining practices, which sound almost as though they were taken right out of contemporary life. Job says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold which they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore." Then he describes how the miners work. "Men put an end to darkness and search out to the farthest bound the ore and gloom and deep darkness." That describes the little lamps that miners use as they go into the dark shafts of earth. "And they work in remote places. They open shafts in a valley away from where men live. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang afar from men. They swing to and fro." Some of you have seen scaffolding on the side of a mountain erected so the miners can get up there and get into the mines and find the treasures that are there. And in verses 7 and 8, Job says, "There's nothing in nature like a man's desperate search for gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. Proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Animals pay no attention to gold and jewels and various things. It's men that seek after these things. And they'll go to any limits, he says, to find it. Verse 9, man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He binds up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hid he brings forth to light. Miners often have to dam up water that seeps into their mines in order that they can work, and he shows how man gives up almost anything and goes to any length to find gold. Then he comes to his point in verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know the way to it, and it's not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. And here we see the reason for his analogy of the search of men for gold and silver and treasures of various sort. He says men will go to any length to find that treasure. And likewise, they look for the answers to the riddles of life. But they can find the gold, but they can't find wisdom. This is what he points out. The elusiveness of wisdom. Now, what is this wisdom he's talking about? Well, all through this book, we've been confronted with the great question, why does God treat Job this way? Now, we know information that Job doesn't know. He has no knowledge of the challenge that Satan has made to God about him. And so his questioning is even deeper than ours. But we often feel this way ourselves. Just this last week, just a couple of days ago, my wife and I down in San Diego were invited to have dinner with a man who was a Navy officer. We ate with a group of friends out at the Naval Club, the Officers Club in the Naval Base. He was a lieutenant commander, and yet we noticed as he led us in that he walked with a cane. And inquiring of some of the other friends, we learned that he is a man who's suffering from melanoma, from cancer, that's threatening his life. And he's undergoing radiation treatments. And the friends who told us this said that he'd lost two sons at the age of 19 from cancer. And just that week, he had received word that his 14-year-old boy also has cancer. And our hearts went out to him. But his spirit was so strong and triumphant. He was gracious. He said no word of this himself. He appeared to be a man utterly free from care. But our hearts cried out, why? Why do these kind of things happen? Why would Lee Fletcher, driving down a mountain in Colorado, have it so timed that just as his truck reached a certain spot, a great boulder rolled down the side of the mountain and collided with it and drove it off the highway, overturning it three or four times? Life presents these conundrums to us, these riddles. Now, wisdom is the answer to that question of why. Wisdom is the nature of things, the knowledge of the nature of things, the reasons behind what happens. Somebody's described wisdom as the right use of knowledge, and that's a good description. It's how to use things in such a way as to make things work out rightly, and that's what we lack, isn't it? We can do all kinds of things with knowledge, but we don't do the right things with it. That's why knowledge of nuclear physics ends up with atom bombs and hydrogen bombs that destroy, and malicious instruments of warfare and widespread destruction. Because man lacks wisdom. He has lots of knowledge, but he has no wisdom on how to use it. And this is what Job, in his long hours of torment, is searching for. What's the reason why behind these things. We love to boast about our technological ability. I just read the other day that a distinguished astrophysicist in Sweden has stated that the book of Genesis ought to start this way. In the beginning, there was an original cloud, magnetized and perhaps a light year that is 6 trillion miles in diameter. That sounds very impressive. These scientists have discovered that that was what was in the beginning. And yet, there are two questions of supreme importance that the learned professor needs to answer. First, where did the original cloud come from? And two, who put it there? Someone's well said, any man can tell how many seeds there are in an apple, but only God knows how many apples there are in a seed. I shared the platform this last week with Dr. Henry Brandt, whom many of you know, a Christian psychologist. And he was telling us of an incident in his ministry when a man and his wife came to see him for marital problems. And he discovered that this man was a professional negotiator. He made his money mediating difficulties and working out solutions in a peaceful way. But he and his wife had to drive to see him in separate cars and sat on opposite sides of the room and were unable to communicate with each other. And the whole problem was they couldn't decide what to do with their cat. Isn't that amazing? That a man who makes his living putting divergent views together could not get together with his wife on what to do with their cat. Now that's why Job says, man does not know the way to wisdom, and it's not found in the land of the living. And then in verses 15 to 19, he vividly describes how wisdom cannot be bought. It can't be found, and it can't be bought. It cannot be gotten for gold, and silver cannot be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. And no mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot compare with it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. If wisdom could be bought, the rich would be the happiest people on earth. But as many of us know, they're the most, oftentimes, the very most miserable and have lost even the simplest enjoyments of life. Somebody was mentioning to me this week something about going through the Hearst Castle down here in San Simeon, where William Randolph Hearst, one of the richest men of his day, robbed the treasures of Europe to put together a great castle for his own enjoyment. But you know how he spent his last years? For the most part, sitting down in the basement in the dark in that castle, playing over old movies of Marion Davies and watching these old records of her movie career. Empty, hollow lives. Riches cannot buy it. Well, where does it come from? How do you find answers? And Job tells us, verse 23, God understands the way to it, and He knows its place, for He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. God knows where it is, and second, God knows what it is. When He gave to the wind its weight and meted out the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then He saw it and declared it. He established it and He searched it out. God knows. There's a wonderful scientific accuracy running through the analogies that Job uses in that passage. The wind has its weight. For many, many centuries, men didn't realize that the wind had weight. But Job anticipated that. God measures out the waters and makes a decree for the rain. He makes a special way for the lightning. These have counterparts in the scientific discoveries of our day. But Job seemed to understand these things. And he said, when God created the universe, in effect, that's when he made wisdom. He understood what he was doing, and he understood how it would work and all the problems that would be involved. And then in verse 28, he tells us the only way to find it. He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That is when a person stands before God in respectful, loving trust of him, understanding the kind of a God he is, that he's a God who knows what he's doing, and respects that, and trusts it, then that's the beginning of wisdom. That's where the book of Proverbs starts, doesn't it? It says you'll never be able to answer the riddles of your life until you come to that place. And if you want to discover it, then begin to obey. Do what God says. How many can give testimony to the fact that that's begun to unravel the conundrums of life when they began to do what God said? And this is what Job came to understand. Now in the next three chapters, he simply reviews for us all that's happened in this book. We're not going to take a lot of time with it, just take a quick look at it. But in chapter 29, you have his looking back at the good old days. First, he tells us of his blessings. Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my autumn days, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when my steps were washed with milk and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Beautiful poetry describing those halcyon days when God's smile was upon him and all the blessing of life was his. Then he describes the honor that he experienced. When I went into the gate of the city and prepared my seat in the square, the young men stood, saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. Princes refrained from talking and laid their hands on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. Then he speaks of the good deeds that he delighted in doing. He delivered the poor. He took care of the fatherless. He caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. He was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. He was a father to the poor. He broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Men who, like evil beasts, tried to seize hold of somebody, he made them give it up. And in verses 18 through 20, he tells us what his hopes were. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand, my roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. In other words, this ought to go on to the end. He's describing how he felt. The man who serves God will be taken care of by God and never be put to any trouble or problem. This is the common philosophy of many people today. Many Christians I know have this as the limits of their theology, that if I obey God and serve God and do what I know to be right, God will prosper me and bless me and take care of me, and I'll never be exposed to any evil or any pressure. Now, Job's experience has blown that philosophy right to bits. And he doesn't understand it. And he concludes that section by describing his influence, how men listened to him, and he had great power with them. They waited for him as for the rain. He smiled on them. In fact, he says, I chose their way and sat as chief, and I dwelt like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. All the good old days. How I wish they'd return, Job said. But now in chapter 30, we get the other side of it, the painful present. He begins in the first 15 verses with describing how men mock him. Now they make sport of me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. He goes on to describe their character, how they're evil, narrow, rigid people, unpleasant people. And yet, in verse 9, I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Just mocking him and insulting him in every way. In verses 9 to 11, he describes their insults, their attacks. And then in verse 16 to 19, the anguish of his physical pain. Now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones. The pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With violence it seizes my garment, binds me about like the collar of my tunic. It chokes him. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. Then the worst thing of all for him to bear, he describes in verses 20 through 26, the silence of God. I cry to thee, and thou dost not answer. I stand, and thou dost not heed me. Thou hast turned cruel to me. And he goes on to describe how he feels persecuted by God. And yet, he cries out to him as one who, in a heap of ruins, stretches out his hands. But God does not listen. This is the problem that most of us have, I think, in times of pressure and pain. Unanswered prayer, unexplained violence, and unfulfilled hopes. And that's what Job says hurts the worst in the midst of his pain and anguish. And so he concludes the chapter with a description of the misery of living. My heart's in turmoil, it's never still. I go about blackened, but not by the sun. I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me. My lyre is turned to mourning and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. Terrible time of pressure and affliction. Now in chapter 31, we get the search, his last search for a reason. We'll not read this chapter through at all, but I do want to point out several things about it. For Job is here going back now and trying to find the answer. He's still searching for wisdom. What is behind this? And his theology has not yet stretched beyond the explanation that there may be some sin that's causing this. So he reviews his life from that point. First, he says, there's been no sexual misdeeds in my life. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look upon a virgin? Isn't it interesting? This is the oldest book in the Bible. It comes from the dawn of civilization. And yet this dear man, growing up in the midst of the world of his day, knows that in order to keep clean before God, he has to watch what he sees. He makes a covenant with his eyes. And in order to handle his sexual drives properly, he has to watch his thought life. And he goes on to tell us that he realizes that if he doesn't, calamity will befall the unrighteous and disaster the workers of iniquity. And he invites people to investigate and to see if he's not true in this. If anyone has found him to be a liar, then he says, let me sow and another eat, let what grows for me be rooted out. He's been clean from the sin of fornication. Then he says, there's been no adultery either. verse 9 through 12. If my heart has been enticed to a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down upon her. Why? Well, he says, to commit adultery with another woman, another man's wife, would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. That would be a fire which consumes unto Abaddon, to destruction. And it would burn to the root all my increase. Then in the next verses, he points out there's been no injustice in his deeds. He's been just with his servants. He's been just toward the poor and the defenseless. There's been, in verse 24 and 25, no trust in wealth. There's been no secret idolatry, in verses 26 and 28. There's no gloating over misfortune, verses 29 and 30. That is the misfortune of others. He's not been stingy with his wealth, verses 31 and 32. There's no hypocrisy. He hasn't been hiding anything and keeping things secret, verses 33 and 37. And finally, he has not abused the land. There's been no pollution of the environment. He's been free even from this. How relevant this book is, isn't it? If my land, he says, has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and caused the death of its owners, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. And with this, the words of Job are ended. And at this point, Job has nothing more to say. Baffled, questioning, tormented, yet unwilling to forsake God, Job falls silent because he's said all there is to say. Now, at this point comes a very noticeable break in the book. Another voice comes in that we have yet to look at, a young man's voice. But here it would be helpful, I think, if we just gather up briefly what we've learned from this book. His questions become our questions. What can we say about the trials and the pressures and the conundrums and the riddles of our own life? Well, remember that Job at this point has learned that his theology is too small for his God. That's true of many of us. We think we know the Bible. We think we've got God boxed in and we understand how he's going to act. And just as surely as we do, God's going to do something that will not fit our theology. He's greater than any study of man's about him. Now, he's not going to be inconsistent with himself. He never is. He's not capricious. He's not angry and upset and acting out of malice. He's a loving God. But his love will take forms of expression that we don't understand. And we must face that fact. Up to this point, Job has had his faith in the rule of God. But now, at last, he's begun to tremblingly reach out to exercise faith in the God who rules. And that's a transfer that many of us need to come to. And then the second thing that we can see at this point in the book is that Job's view of himself is woefully inadequate. He's been defending himself. He's been going back and thinking of all his good deeds. And we all do this, don't we? Whenever trouble strikes, we all tend to think to ourselves, whether we say it to someone else, well, why should this happen to me? And by that we mean, I haven't done anything wrong. I've been perfectly well-behaved here. Why should I be subjected to this kind of torment? And all this makes us realize, as we see Job, that he and we also have little understanding of the depths of sin's attack upon us and the depravity of our hearts. Jeremiah, you remember, says, the heart is deceitful above all things. We don't believe that, do we? And desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the one thing God teaches us by these pressures and problems of life is to understand that there are depths of problem within us that we're not aware of yet. And we need Paul's words to the Corinthians. When he, in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says to them, "It's a small thing," he says, "that I be judged of you. Nor do I even judge myself," he said. "For though I know nothing wrong about myself," that is, that he hadn't dealt with, "nevertheless, I am not vindicated by that. And God knows more about me than I know about myself," Paul said. Now, the third thing, therefore, that we need to see in Job is that his self-vindication explains the silence of God. Why doesn't God help this man? Well, the answer is because he has not yet come to the place where he's willing to listen. As long as a man is defending himself, God will not defend him. There's a theme that runs all through the Bible from beginning to end that says, as long as you'll justify yourself, God will never justify you. And as long as Job thinks that he has some righteous ground on which to stand, God's silence remains. This is true in our lives as well. If we defend ourselves, God cannot defend us. That's why Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed is the man who is poor in spirit, who's bankrupt in himself, who's come to the end. And when he shuts up, God will begin to speak." That runs all through the book from beginning to end. When we shut up and stop defending ourselves and justifying things, God will rise to take up our cause. That's what we'll see here in the book of Job. God will begin to speak on Job's behalf. In the little book of 1 John, we read, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's our lawyer, our defense counselor. But as long as we keep trying to justify and explain everything on the basis of our goodness, he has nothing to say. But when we quit, then he rises up to take our case before God the Father. This is probably the greatest lesson of the book of Job, and one hardest for us to learn. But may God help us to understand that as long as we insist on trying our own case, God will fold his arms and let us go ahead. But when we stop, then he'll begin to defend us. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Our Father, this marvelous book has taken us through deep waters indeed and deepened our understanding and our knowledge of you. And we pray that like Job, we will realize that there's no solution to the deep riddles and mysteries of life apart from a trust in your wisdom and your grace and an obedience, Lord, to your word. Help us then to lay aside all our flaunting schemes for self-improvement and our defense of ourselves and stand naked before you, Lord, trusting your loving grace to give us all we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.